If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to take one and turn to John chapter 12. It's on page 1065. This is the event traditionally known as the triumphal entry. And as we will see, it's somewhat misnamed because it depends what perspective you have on this, depending on who you're thinking about when you look at this. But this is the time when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. John chapter 12, verse 12. In my lifetime, I don't remember any time in history, in my short history, when Canadians were so interested in American politics. Isn't that true? And some of you are following American politics like you never have before. Just because we have one of the most well-known business people in the world, who wrote the book, The Art of the Deal, is negotiating the biggest deal of his life with the American people, and he's doing it in public, right? And so it's fascinating to watch what is happening in the States. And essentially what's happening is Donald Trump is presenting himself as a king to the American people. And he is promising to be their savior. He's going to make America great again. He will rule over them and save their country from the disaster that it's in. He will provide for them. He will renegotiate all the deals that the government has negotiated to make the country prosperous for everybody. And he wants to protect them from their enemies. Now, he is the answer to America's problems because he is the best, right? He says that. We should believe it. In spite of the fact that he regularly publicly humiliates people, says things that contradicts himself and, has questionable morals and says he doesn't need any forgiveness from God. Now, I can say these things because I'm not an American. I don't vote. You don't vote either. So it's like if this was Canadian politics, I couldn't say anything, right? It's like this is a little bit different here. And my point here is not to bash Donald Trump, but I find it fascinating to watch politics because politicians have this sense that their role is to promise to people what the people want to hear, knowing full well they can't deliver, right? Isn't that what happens? It's like it happens every time. And people vote for somebody thinking, well, they promised this, and then once they get into office, well, can't quite do it the way I said it because of the last guys, because of what they did. And they have this excuse of why they can't come through, and we all know that happens. But what it displays is that each one of us have a sense of what we want. There's a sense in which all of us long for a king. We long for a king who will rule over us, who will feed us, and who will protect us. Essentially, that's what government is all about, right? Because if you think about it, government is the role of government is, first of all, to rule over us by establishing laws that maintain order and allow our society to function properly. And if you're the type to complain about the laws that we have here in Canada, then you probably have never lived in a third world country. Because those of us that have lived in a third world country look at Canada and say, whoa, what a relief. Because when you're in a third world country where they either don't have the laws, they don't care about the laws, or they have laws and people just break them, it's a horrible situation to be in. So the government's role is part of that, is to rule over us. The second thing that the government's responsibility is to feed us. Some of you think, no, they aren't. The government doesn't feed me. Oh, yes, they do. If you lose your job, you will expect to collect unemployment, right? Or if you have absolutely nothing, you expect the government to give you some kind of, regular welfare support. Or if you're disabled, you expect a disability pension. Or when you reach 65, you expect the government's going to pay you the pension that it gives everybody, right? Because that's part of the government's job, is to feed us in that sense, and that's a broad term. And there's also the sense in which we expect the king to take care of our roads and to keep our place, you know, looking good, and to maintain the park and the next door neighbor, and to do all those kinds of things. I mean, those are things we expect. So the government will rule us, they will feed us, and then the third thing is they will protect us. So we expect a police force that's going to protect us in our neighborhoods and in our cities and in our communities. We expect there to be a military also, so that if another country attacks us, we've got some kind of defense. We can protect our borders. But we also expect that the government's going to provide a justice system, right? So that if there is somebody in society that is hurtful or harmful, then they will be locked up so that we are protected from them, or they will be punished adequately so that they won't do that again. We also expect protection when it comes to things like our health and our food and our safety, right? These are all things that we expect the government to do for us. So the government is there to rule us, to feed us, and to protect us. And throughout history, this has been such an important aspect that kings essentially define history. In fact, if you study history in school, when some of you, you know, decades ago, I know for some of us, but when you studied history, it was essentially the study of kings, right? I mean, it's about nations that grow up and who's in charge of the nation and how do they rule, right? And the history of the Greeks and the Egyptians, it's all about the Egyptians, all about the pharaohs. And then you've got the Romans and you've got the emperors, and you've got all these leaders that are basically kings that ruled over people for good or for evil. And history is the story of how that worked out. So it's not surprising that when Jesus comes along and proclaims to be the king, people are quite interested, because he is a king, because we all want somebody who's going to rule us, feed us, and protect us. And here we have a new king that is claiming to be a king. So how is he going to rule us, feed us, and protect us? So that's where we are in this passage in John chapter 12. Because Jesus is presenting himself as a king, and the question that you and I need to ask when we look at this passage, when we see Jesus proclaiming to be the king, is what kind of a king are you looking for? How are you expecting somebody, Jesus, king, to rule you, to feed you, and to protect you? So I want to look at this event and discover what the people were looking and expecting from Jesus. Because as we look at this event, there are three different perspectives that we find here. We find the perspective of the crowd. We see what they were thinking about Jesus as the king. We find the perspective of the Pharisees and what they were thinking about Jesus as king. And then we look at Jesus himself and say, okay, what did Jesus think about what it meant for him to be the king? And that's basically what we want to do this morning, is look at those three perspectives, and in doing that, evaluate our own perspective and say, which one do I align with, and how do I need to change my perspective on Jesus as my king? Now, to put this passage in context, you need to remember that in John chapter 11 was the passage, was the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. One of the biggest miracles that Jesus did, John spends the most time on it. It's the last of the seven signs that John gives in the book, indicating that Jesus is the Messiah and you can trust him, you can believe him, because he's proven it with these signs that John outlines for us. Then after that, Jesus is back at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Mary anoints Jesus' feet with the oil. We saw that last week, the expensive perfume, demonstrating that love for Jesus. And we were challenged to express our own, to examine our own love for Jesus. And so, and recognizing that Jesus is being prepared for his funeral, his burial. And now Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for the last time. And this would probably have been the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. So this is the Sunday of that final week. Let's read John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now let's start by looking at the crowd. What is it that the crowd thinks about Jesus? The way we could state it here is that the crowd was thinking, we need a hero king. Now, how can I come to that conclusion? Well, let me give you three reasons why that's what I believe the crowd was clearly saying. First of all, earlier in his ministry, we see even in John chapter 6, verse 15, that Jesus understood that the people were trying to make him king by force. Not the kind of king he was trying to be, but king as in their immediate ruler, the one who is going to take charge and rule over them and feed them and protect them. And Jesus had to draw away from them and go away by himself. The second reason why we know that they were trying to force him to be a hero king is that they were using these palm branches. Now, we use palm branches today, and a lot of churches will use them on Palm Sunday to, you know, remember this event. But actually, by using palm branches, they were using a national symbol. There are coins that were minted shortly after, just in a few years after this, that archaeologists have discovered with the palm branches on it, like we would have a maple leaf, right? We'd say the maple leaf forever. Like this is the symbol. The maple leaf is the symbol for us of Canada, of nationality, of freedom, of, you know, everything we think of our country stands for. For these people, the palm was Judaism, was the symbol of Judaism, and it was almost like, it's like, this is our symbol, not the Romans. We don't want Caesar. We want this palm to represent the freedom that we have and that we want from Caesar and from the people that are ruling over us. And what they were seeing is that Jesus, in the quote here, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The problem was they were not seeing him as the actual Lord. They're just seeing him as someone who comes in the name of the Lord. But they didn't understand that Jesus, by demonstrating the raising of Lazarus, proved that he was the Lord. He not only came in the name of the Lord, his Father, but he was the Lord. And they weren't seeing that. They were just seeing someone who was going to free them from Roman oppression. And the third reason why it's clear that this is what they were thinking is that in less than a week, none of these people are going to be standing up and opposing the crowds then yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And maybe even some of them were included in that crowd. So these people were not thinking of Jesus as a true king, but as a hero king. Now, I have to admit, I find it easy to read this chapter and say, yeah, these people are really misguided. You know, what a shame. They just don't understand the truth like we all do. And yet, I look at these people and I realize they're quoting scripture. These aren't irreligious people. These aren't secular people. These aren't wicked, evil, unbelieving people. These are people that are actually worshiping God. They're going to the temple to celebrate one of the feasts. It's like they're at church. They're going to church. They're worshiping God. They're quoting scripture. They know the truth. And I have to look at myself and say, yeah, well, that's like a lot like me and us today, right? We're in church. We can quote scripture. We're here doing the right things. And yet totally misguided. They yell, Hosanna, and that word, you know, we understand it to mean, it's the word itself means save now, in the sense of God, save us. And it's a great word because it expresses to Jesus that, yeah, he is the one that's going to save us. But the people don't see it that way. In fact, for the people, it's like we would say, you know, God save the queen. It's like, well, we don't really think about it actually as actually saving God, actually say, it's just like it's an expression, right? It's an expression that people use. And for them, they were saying, Hosanna, you know, God save the king or God save the queen. It's a statement of honor. Because they were looking at the king as basically somebody who would rule them and feed them and protect them right now. That's what they wanted. They were looking at their lives and the situation they were in, and they wanted that now. So even though it is easy to condemn them, I need to ask myself, how often am I just like them? Where I come to God and I say, God, I want you to put me and my interests in the center. I want you to do my will on earth. And I want my kingdom to come on earth and hope that you're okay with that in heaven. Isn't that how we tend to pray? We tend to think about our needs and what we want instead of the king and what he would want and what his purposes are and what he is trying to accomplish. You know, our prayers are probably a good indication of how we view Christ as king. So here we have these believers who are coming for the festival. They're quoting scripture, which means just because you're in church and just because you can memorize scripture and you read your Bible and you pray doesn't mean that you necessarily have a proper view of Jesus as your king. There are many people in church today, I'm not saying necessarily you, I'm not pointing out anybody here because we're so different than everyone else, right? But there's so many people that will go to church today across North America on Sunday saying, man, life is difficult. I better go and worship God. Hopefully he comes through for me because I need that job, or, you know, things are tough, or my marriage is falling apart. And if I go and worship God, then he's going to give me what I want, because after all, what's important is what I want, right? Rather than what the king wants. See, even the whole idea of king indicates that the king is the sovereign. He is the one that decides what happens. But we like to think about king as king of me and my needs, and his job is my, what I want, right? Instead of, no, it should be the other way around. I exalt him as the king because he has the authority to rule, and he is the one that I honor and worship. And when it comes to Christ, I'm not talking about human kings, but Christ as the king, it's his will that needs to be done. It's his kingdom that needs to come and not mine. And very often when it doesn't come through, when he doesn't come through the way that we think he should, we become like the crowd and we shout, crucify him! I want a new king! Give me somebody else! Get rid of him! How many times have you ever thought that I wish that God would just be different than what he is? Because I don't like the way he's working in my life. I want life to go easy. I want life to be simpler, not so complicated. I want my relationships to work out. I want people in my life that are gonna make me feel good instead of, you know, make life difficult. And I wanna be able to have a job that just is really great and really fun and just, you know, pays me a lot of money, because that's what God wants for me, right? Not necessarily. Is that what God wanted for the disciples? They chose to follow Christ, and a few years later, they're dead because they chose to follow. What if God calls you and me to say, I want you to follow your king and follow him to the grave? That's tough. And I can say that preaching, but to honestly look at my own life and say, yes, that is what I am willing to choose. It's not easy. I have to admit it. We have to admit it together. And that's why, as the church, it isn't a matter of how can we make life easier for one another, but how can we truly follow the king in a better way? How can we learn to follow him to the point where if he calls us to follow him to the grave, we will do that. If he calls us to follow him to the cross, we will do that. If he calls us to go to the rest of the world, we will do that. Or we could be like the second group of people that John mentions in this passage, and that's the Pharisees in verses 17 to 19. And they've already made their decision even before Jesus shows up. Because for them, what they were thinking is, we don't need a king. They're saying, we don't need a king. I mean, they were already making plans to kill him. And it's interesting the crowds that are mentioned here. Because in verse 17, there was a crowd that saw the raising of Lazarus. And then in verse 18, we find another crowd who heard about it, and they're coming. So all these people are coming together. And we sort of tend to not think about numbers, and we just sort of make assumptions. But Josephus, who is like a Jewish historian, talks about the Passover time, and he says there were probably 2.7 million people. Josephus was a historian that was known to exaggerate a bit. So even if it was like 1.5 million, we're still talking a lot of people. So we're not talking about all the million people were doing. You know, there are people that were hearing about Jesus. However many it was, 100 or 1,000 that saw the raising of Lazarus. And then these other people that are hearing about it. And these crowds are coming together. But then the Pharisees see what is happening, and they say, the whole world has gone out after him. No, they just feel like, man, everybody's going after him, which John, you know, we've been seeing how John just has this way of putting in these subtle little statements, and it's almost, it's somewhat hilarious. It's somewhat funny when you look at it from John's perspective, because he likes throwing in these little things, just sort of like little digs, you know. It's like the one we saw earlier where the high priest says it's better for one person to die for the whole world, you know, for the people to be saved, not knowing he's actually giving a prophecy. And here, John quotes these Pharisees saying, the whole world is going after him. And look at what he says in the next verse, which Devin will be dealing with next week. Now, there were some Greeks among these people. And it's like, John, John is just rubbing it in, you know. It's like, yeah, there were even Greeks there from other places in the world. In fact, when you think about it, the Gospel of John, by the time John writes this, the Gospel had already gone to the whole world. The Gospel had already spread all over the place, and John is writing for us who read it so that we will believe, to understand that this message that Jesus is proclaiming, and that he is the King that we are seeing, his message has gone out to the whole world, and it started even when he was on the earth before he died. So these Pharisees just did not want to accept it. They were like so many self-sufficient religious people today who are quite happy with their religious beliefs and don't think they need King Jesus. I've been watching the series on TV called The Story of God. I think it is Morgan Freeman. I think it's called, The Story of God. It's on, I don't know why, National Geographic Channel is doing it, which is interesting. Probably because they're going to these different countries, right? So Morgan Freeman is there, and one thing was talking about the afterlife, and then he talks about evil, and then he dealt with, I forget the different ones. But so each week, he takes a theme and then looks at how these different religions address this theme. So he looks at Christianity, he looks at the Islam, looks at some of the Eastern religions and some, you know, obscure ones. And he goes to India and looks at, what's their religion? Hinduism and all these different. So he goes through, and it's like, you think that, okay, he's giving a documentary, but it's not. It's Morgan Freeman's view of God, really, because he puts in these little comments, you know, and he goes to this Hindu thing, and they, you know, of course, the Hindus believe there are millions of gods, and everybody has their own little god, and he says, oh, isn't that so wonderful? I think that's so nice. You know, it's like, excuse me, you know, it's like he's just sort of the typical person today thinking, oh, look, these people believe this. Isn't that nice? That's good for them. And these people believe this, which totally contradicts that. But isn't that nice? It's good for them. And he comes to the conclusion like, God's probably just inside of us, and we're all God, and everything's wonderful, and let's carry on. And what he's basically saying is, we really don't need God. We've done a good job of making him up ourselves, right? That's basically what a majority of people in our society think. I don't need any God who may be out there. I've got my own God. I've created my God. I don't need the king. I don't need Jesus as a king. I've got my own king I've created. My own God, which means I am God, which means it's all about me, which means, wow, I'm in trouble because I'm responsible for everything. You know, it's like, it doesn't make sense. So here we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now, here's another fascinating aspect of all this, because Jesus comes, and instead of being the king hero that the people were expecting, and instead of being the one that should be rejected, he presents himself as the true king. And that's what Jesus was thinking. That's the third thing we need to see here, is that Jesus is thinking what these people need is a true king. And as the crowd is praising Jesus that they think is their hero, he is actually fulfilling a prophecy. And he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. When you think about kings that come to conquer ride majestic stallions, right? Isn't that, that's always the image, because that's the horse, that, you know, the strong horse, that's the fast one, it's good for battle. They're riding the big horse, the white horse, and Jesus comes on a donkey. Think about why the world uses the word donkey for so many ways, you know, such a, like, that's just a donkey. And of course, they use words I don't want to use in public now. But here, Jesus is coming not as the conquering hero, but as the humble king. The one who is riding on a donkey, which was a symbol of somebody who is coming to bring peace, not war. And the way he was going to bring peace was through death on the cross, by conquering evil through the sacrifice of himself. And we read in verse 16 that the disciples didn't understand what was going on until later. And after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, it clicked. It all made sense. Oh, that's why he did. Oh, that's why. That he was fulfilling that prophecy. Oh, he was fulfilling that prophecy. It's like, wow, why couldn't we see it? And they understood that Jesus was not a hero in the human sense, but he was a savior. Now, as you read this event, it sounds very similar to some events in the Old Testament. And this week, I couldn't help but think of the comparison between what Jesus, the perspective that the people had here and the perspective that they had 1,000 years before this event. You remember when the children of Israel, where God was ruling over them through the priests and through the leaders, and the people said, "We want a king." And we want a king. No, we don't, you know, God is our king. Yeah, but we want a king like all the other nations. You know, we want a hero. Isn't that what they were asking for? And they wanted somebody that they could look up to, somebody who looked impressive, somebody the world looked at and said, "Now there's a hero." And they chose Saul. Remember Saul, King Saul, the guy who looked the part of the hero, the one who could win battles. And he was a disaster. And what did God do? God tells Samuel, after Saul demonstrated that he was a total reject in God's eyes, Samuel goes to Jesse's house. And he gets to Jesse's house and tells Jesse, "Jesse, one of your sons is going to be anointed." And so Jesse says, "Well, I've got 8 sons. Let me bring the firstborn. It's probably him because he's the most impressive one." So he brings him. Samuel says, "No, it's not him." "Oh, well, then maybe it's the next one." Next one comes by. And the third one comes by. And the fourth one comes by. And Samuel keeps saying, "No, not that one." "The fifth one, no, not that one." "The sixth one, no, not that one." "The seventh one, no, not that one." And Jesse says, "Well, you must have made a mistake here." And Samuel says, isn't there anybody else? Well, there is, but just the kid out, you know, the kid out in the pasture there. He's taking care of the sheep. It's definitely not him. He's not a king. He's not impressive. He's not a hero. But what does Samuel say? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God doesn't need a human hero to rescue us. He needs his servant that he works through. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he comes fulfilling the prophecy and the promise that somebody would sit on David's throne forever. And here Jesus enters Jerusalem as their king, the one who is beginning to take the throne of his father David. He's the descendant of David, and he's going to take the throne, and he begins to reign, and he will reign forever. And one day we look forward to that time where the Father will hand the kingdom over to Jesus, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of David for us. So when Jesus entered the king, the people were thinking he was a Saul. And God was saying, no, he's a David. And what you and I need today is not a Saul. Not somebody that we create, a God we create, a king that we have who will somehow rule us and feed us and protect us. What we need is a king like David, Jesus himself, who can rule us and feed us and protect us. The one who rules in humility, by humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Who are you choosing to rule over your life? Maybe you're here and say, I don't need a king. I'm okay. You know, I've got my own king I'm dealing with. How's that working out for you? How's that gonna work out for you when they're digging the hole to lay your casket in it? How's that king gonna help you? Or are you settling for a Saul? Maybe you've got some other king that gives you what you need and makes you feel good, but you're a little frustrated because he's not quite doing everything you want him to do for you. Maybe the king that you think you're worshiping when you come to church on Sunday morning is not the true King Jesus. Maybe it's a king you've created in your own mind, and you're worshiping Jesus as the hero, saying, save me! Save me, you know, do something for me. Give me some good stuff here. And maybe you need to come again and recognize that it's not about Saul and what he looks and what he can do for you today, but it's submitting to Jesus, who is being obedient to the Father in fulfilling the purposes of the Father in our world. So we need the one who comes not on a conquering stallion, but on a humble donkey, who is entering Jerusalem to face the biggest battle of his life, the battle against Satan. And in that battle, he actually dies, but he comes back to life and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling now over his church and over his people. And one day he will take complete control of this universe. We all want a king who will rule us and feed us and protect us. But can this king do this for us? Can he rule us? John has already said he came as the Word of God. He is the voice of God. He is the one who tells us who God is. He has revealed God perfectly to us. Not only that, he's the light of the world. He's the one that can give us direction and show us the way to go, because he is the King who can rule perfectly. And before he left the earth, he said, all authority is given unto me. He's the one that has complete authority. He's the perfect king. Can he feed us? Well, John tells us he is the bread of life. And he demonstrated he can feed us by feeding 5,000 people. He gives us what we need. He is the good shepherd who, like King David, looked to God as the shepherd who would lead him by the green pastures and the quiet waters. And even before he left, Jesus said, don't be afraid, because I am going to provide for you even in eternity. I'm going to make a place for you to spend eternity in my Father's house. He can feed us. Can he protect us? He's the one who calmed the storm, who sent demons back to hell. He even proves that he has the power to protect us from the greatest enemy that you and I are going to face, and that is death, because he can bring us back to life, just like the Father brought him back to life. So Jesus Christ is King. And the question for each one of us today is he my King? Am I going to submit to him as my King and put aside any other kings that I tend to fall down to and bow down to, and put those aside and say, Jesus Christ, you are my King. I bow down and submit to you. Don't think that you can live without him, and don't settle for anything less. He loves you. He cares for you. He died for you, and he wants to forgive you and bring you into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible privilege we have of being a part of your kingdom, ruled by your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to recognize the false kings that we tend to bow down to, the ones that we look to meet our needs, to rule us and feed us and protect us, and help us to recognize that it's only found in Christ. And he may not do what we think he should do, because he knows what you want. And we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we pray that you would give us our daily bread, help us to recognize it comes from submitting to our King. Help us to recognize that he is the one who can protect us from the evil one, the one who can provide for us, because his kingdom is forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.